Our sermon series in 2 Peter. We're almost to the end. There's pretty much only one more sermon after this one. So if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, our scripture reading will be verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. You'll find this on page 1019. In the Pew Bible, please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. Give your attention to His holy and inspired revelation. Beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is God's word. Let us look to Him in prayer again, expressing our dependence upon Him for the Spirit that we might understand this passage. Our Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us in Holy Scripture. We pray now that you would send your Spirit and great power to illuminate our minds with Scripture, to take the words of the Apostle Peter, of your Son through the Apostle Peter, and shine them onto our minds and hearts that we might understand them. We pray that this would be done for your great glory and for our eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the secular world and secular science say that the world is going to end, that one day the world will be no more. One day the world as you know it will be completely destroyed. There are a number of ways that this will happen or could happen, they say. Perhaps the most logical way, according to secular science, is that eventually our sun will start to swell and it'll get larger and larger until it becomes a red giant and actually just subsumes or just consumes the earth in its strength. Another way is to say that eventually the sun likewise would melt away our atmosphere and eventually expose the earth and its surface and all living things to deadly radiation so that it'll be completely wiped clean and look about like the surface of Mars. There could be many other ways that this world will end, but the testimony of secular science and secularism is that it will end. Strangely enough, that's also the testimony of Peter. In 2 Peter, particularly in our text today. But there's a huge difference between a biblical, a godly, a God-centered understanding of the end of the world and science, secular science's view of the end of the world. And that's what I think, this is a big thing that Peter is going to bring out for us here, that the big difference is that the end of the world has meaning for your life. If the world is eventually going to be consumed by the sun, say some billion years in the future, how does that affect your life today or tomorrow or the next day? Well, it doesn't. There's ultimately no meaning. And in fact, there's never any meaning except for the meaning you give it, so our world will tell you. But that's completely antithetical to what Peter says, to the Bible's understanding of the end of the world. There is an end coming, but it's a day that is absolutely filled with meaning, and it's a day that should affect your everyday life, your practical godliness, how you wake up tomorrow morning, how you treat your children, how you treat your spouse, how you go to work, how you treat your neighbor, how you pray. All of this is affected by how the world will end. Peter says in this text, as we'll go through it and see, that the world is coming to an end. It actually culminates in one day called the Day of the Lord, a day on which the Son of God will descend from heaven in clouds of glory, and he will judge the living and the dead. And as we read here, the day on which likewise the earth itself will undergo a judgment and a transformation. It will be consumed. It will be burned up and dissolved. It will pass away in with a great roar of fire. But that truth is meant to change your life, as this text will see. What Peter wants us to know, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, what your Savior wants you to know in light of the coming day of the Lord is this point, that you are called to a life of holiness and godliness because you do not belong to this world that will be consumed, that is fleeting, that is fading away, but that you belong to God who is fitting you for life in a new heavens and new earth. To say that again, this is the point of this text, is that your Lord calls you to a life of holiness because you do not belong to this fleeting and fading and perishing world, but to God who is fitting and preparing you for eternal life. And Lord willing, we'll see that in 3 points. First, the end of the world is coming, from verse 10. And then secondly, life before the last day, verses 11 and 12. And then thirdly, life after the last day in verse 13. So we begin with this simple statement that the day of the Lord is coming. The end of the world is coming. The world itself will end, and it's called the day of the Lord. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Now, Peter's writing to a church that has been infiltrated, influenced by false teachers who deny that the world will ever end. And if it does, then there's not going to be a judgment. God is not going to hold you accountable for your deeds that you do on earth. That is earthly. It doesn't affect your spirit. It doesn't affect, say, your spirituality. God will never bring you into judgment. That's what the false teachers who we've been examining in past sermons, that's what they are proclaiming, that's what they are feeding the people to whom Peter is writing. And so Peter writes to completely negate their false teaching and say, no, there is a day coming, and it's called the day of the Lord. The Lord gets his day. There's a couple of things to note about the day of the Lord. The first is just this title. Whose day is it? It's the Lord's day. He's the one who stands, and he's the one who is seen on this day by every eye, by every soul that has ever lived, by even the ones who have pierced him. It's a day that is grounded in both the Old and New Testament. Here in the New Testament, and then in the Old Testament as well, it's prophesied over and over again, particularly in the prophets, that there is a coming day when all accounts will be settled, when God will judge the world in righteousness. Consider Isaiah 2, where this is seen especially clearly in Isaiah 2, verses 12 and following. Just simply stated that the Lord of hosts, that's God himself, has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan. Verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lowly pride, lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There is a day that's coming on which God will judge the living and the dead. The Old Testament actually ends with this day in mind. Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, which begins with a prophecy of this coming day. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Peter wants them to know, as he wants us to know, that the world will end. There's a day coming. It's the day of the Lord. How will it arrive? Well, he tells us it comes like a thief. Peter had sat under the teaching of Jesus when Jesus in Matthew 24 declared these very same words that he will come again as a thief in the night. Paul likewise in 1 Thessalonians, we saw not too long ago, proclaims that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment is coming, and it will come unexpectedly. It will come like a thief comes in the night. You don't plan for a thief. He comes and you don't know it until he's there or until you see the effects of him having been there. What will happen on this day? What will happen when the day of the Lord dawns? Look at verse 10. It'll be accompanied with great sound. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The word for roar here has in mind like a roaring lion or a roaring wind or a snake's hiss. Think of it as a lion or a snake's last breath in agony. Or perhaps to switch the metaphor a bit, think of a roar in the sense of a fire, because that's what the image is here, fire that will come and consume the whole created order. It comes and it's a roaring, raging fire. This is what this day will be like, and it'll lead to the dissolution, the dissolving of all things, what Peter calls here the heavenly bodies, or better translated, the elements. The word used here in Paul's day meant elements, the building blocks of society, yes, but of the world physically too. The basic elementary elements that make up all things. If you want to bring that into our modern day, think of the atoms that make up the pews you're sitting on. Think of the atoms that make up this pulpit, your car, the roads outside, the trees, the clouds, the air you breathe. All of this, according to Peter's language here, will be dissolved. This word dissolved is quite vivid, right? It captures the consuming fire of God as it comes to renovate and lead to the perishing of this world. Dissolves it. This word is also used in Scripture in Acts 27 to speak of the ship that Paul was traveling on. It ran aground in Malta, I think it was, and the waves started to beat against this ship, and it dissolved. It started to break up. Well, such will happen to this world as the day of the Lord dawns. The heavenly bodies, verse 12, will melt as they burn. But perhaps that's not the most distressing part. What he says next at the end of verse 10 is quite distressing. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, will be literally found out, will be brought to the light, so that every evil act that's ever been done, every great act of terrorism, every secret act of sin, whether small or large, will be brought to the light. This is why God can look at his people in numbers and tell them that your sin will find you out. If not in your day and time, on that last day when the whole earth and the things done on it will be exposed to the light of the righteousness of the glory of God as he judges the living and the dead. This is the day that is coming. All evil thoughts and intentions and acts will be exposed, that the just judge would judge justly. Such is the coming of the day of the Lord. It is, as we sang last Sunday morning in our closing hymn, it's a day of judgment. This is what we specifically focused in on last week. This day comes, and if you are outside of Christ, if you do not have a relationship founded upon grace, a relationship with faith in Jesus Christ to see you safely through this judgment, Christ who forgives your sins, who supplies to you a righteousness that God will accept, if you do not trust in him, then this is the day that is stored up for you. This is what you will face, the consuming fire of the wrath of God, exposing all of your evil deeds so that you yourself will confess that God is just and righteous to level you with his wrath. This is the day that's stored up. It's a day of judgment, but it's also, as we sang last Sunday, it's a day of wonder. It's a day of wonder in which God's people will be vindicated. They will be openly acknowledged, yes, as having committed sin, but acquitted for their sin because of the work of Christ that they have appropriated by faith. They are His. They've repented of their sins. They've turned to Him. They've lived lives of godliness, bearing fruits of repentance, and they are led safely through the judgment, and their good works will be exposed. You see, this promise that all of the works done on earth will be exposed is twofold. It's telling you that all evil deeds will be brought to the light, but it's also proclaiming that every good work, every prayer prayed in secret behind closed doors that is promised to be rewarded openly will be rewarded openly. Every good deed done by God's people will be brought to the light. And even Jesus says that others will see that and glorify God. They'll see your good works and sing and speak of the praise of the Father in heaven. And that's why this text proclaims that in your life now, the day of the Lord that's coming matters. It has meaning. It should affect how you live right now. And that's their second point. The relationship between the coming end of the world or the day of the Lord, on which all actions will be exposed, brought to the light, it affects your life. It affects your day-to-day life before that last day, which we see in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. And since that is true, since the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, since it will arrive, then Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? How shall you live in light of the coming day of the Lord, whether it's tomorrow or 1,000 years from now? Well, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? You should live holy and godly lives. This is what Peter began his letter stressing in chapter 1, that you, because you are in Christ, because Christ has called you to Himself, because you've called out to Him in faith and repentance, verse 3 of chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's called you, He's saved you, that you might live a life of holiness and godliness. And how much more so should you live such a life if the day of the Lord is coming? And He calls you now to live this life through the words of the Apostle Peter. How does Christ speak to you? It's through the words of His apostles. Here is the word of His apostle to yes, this first century audience, but now to all of you sitting here this morning. How ought you to live in light of the coming day of the Lord? Well, with holiness, with godliness. What does such a life look like? Well, it's a life of holiness. Holiness means being set apart, being set aside, reserved to belong to God. No longer to this world, which is passing away, which is stored up for fire, but to be lifted out of this world. So you're no longer of this world, and to be set aside and reserved as God's own people. That's what God did for you whenever He reached into your heart and gave you a new heart, led you to faith in the gospel as it's proclaimed is. When you believed, He took you and He reserved you for Himself. He set you apart as His own people, the sheep of His pasture. You are holy in that sense. And your life is to reflect that action of God of setting you apart. You're to live holy lives, separated from this world. This is why John writes in 1 John 2 and says, do not love the world or the things of this world, for if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. This world is passing away, he says. But you are not of this world. You are of your Father. Well, it's a life of set apartness, and that leads to a life of godliness, which is just like what it sounds. It's a life that imitates God, that is lived as what you were created to be, people, man, and woman, made in the image of God, conformed to Christ, who comes as the image of God, and who shows you what godliness is. Peter actually gives you not an exhaustive list, but a well-formed list of what godliness looks like in chapter 1, and we've referenced it pretty much every sermon thus far in 2 Peter. This is a life, the godly life that you're called to live is one of faith, it's one of virtue, it's one of knowledge, it's one of self-control, it's one of steadfastness, it's one of godliness, it's one of brotherly affection, and it's one of love. I said that's a partial list, because there are many places in Scripture where you're told what the godly life looks like. It's the fruit of the Spirit, a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 3, Colossians 3 is an excellent chapter to contrast godliness, life of people who belong to God, who are holy and do not belong to this world, because in Colossians 3, the things that are above, the things of God, are contrasted with the things that are below, the things of earth. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5 of Colossians, to put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Every lustful thought, every second, third, fourth glance at a woman or man to lust at them. This is idolatry. Every greedy gaze of coveting. These are the things of the world. This is how you're not supposed to live. You have been ransomed, redeemed from this world, and given the Spirit, and you're called to live godly lives. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the day of the Lord. And in these you once walked when you were living in them, but now, Paul says, you must put them all away. And he goes on, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lies. You've put on the new self, which is created, recreated, in knowledge after the image of its creator. You're called to be godly, to imitate God himself. Put on then, verse 12 of Colossians, this is the things above: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and above all of them, put on love. So what does this holy and godly life look like? Well, it's the life you're called to live as image bearers of God. It's a life that Christ himself lived before you and welcomes you into. It's the life that Jesus says you should imitate. But Peter says here there's a connection, therefore, between this command to live holy and godly in this present age and the fact that the world will soon be dissolved. He says this in, well, verse 11 again. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Now, why would he make this connection? This is the all-important question of this text. Why is there a connection, and what is the connection between this coming day of the Lord, no matter when it comes, and your present life that you live right now? Why is there this connection? Why does he join together the fact that the world will end to your life of godliness and holiness? I've got five things. Some are directly taken from his words here. Some I've gotten more from the context of 2 Peter. But five reasons why the coming day of the Lord is connected to your everyday personal holiness and personal lives. Why should you live lives of holiness and godliness now? Well, first, because it glorifies God then. He says that the works that are done on the earth will be exposed. And we noted that includes good works. That even the good works you do will be brought to the light. And God will be glorified in that. Now we know that everything we do, even as Christians, everything in some way can be tainted with sin, with the corruption that remains in us. So that can we truly do something absolutely, completely without any sin at all attached to it, with absolutely pure motives? I'm not sure if we can. But yet still, we're called to do good works. And we can be assured that even the sin that lingers, that still attaches itself to even our best works, will be purified away, will be forgiven, is forgiven in Christ Jesus. Jesus, even as one person has said, even forgives and purifies us of our good works. And he takes, even if there's a bit of taint to the sin, to our good works that we do, Jesus wipes them clean so that our good works then are accepted by the Father. They are pleasing to the Father. We are sanctified, and our sanctification pleases the Father. So that on the last day, as the works, all your works, everything you've ever done and everything you will ever do is brought to the light before God's judgment, even your good works are there to glorify the Lord. This is the ultimate reason. Why should you live lives of holiness and godliness now? Well, because it glorifies God. This is your chief end. It's your purpose for living. It's your purpose of being an image bearer of God. It's why you were created, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So why do you do what you do? Why do you parent the way you parent? Is it to glorify the Lord by obeying His commands to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Why do you come and attend? This is the easiest one because we're all here this morning. Why do you come and attend worship? To glorify the Lord? Which is hand in glove with your enjoyment. I mean, that's good. You come to be fed and to be nourished and to enjoy worshiping the Lord. But that's good. That's connected with glorifying God. Do you come to glorify God or for any wealth of other reasons? This is the main one. Why are you called to live lives of holiness and godliness? Well, it pleases, it glorifies God. As a matter of fact, this is what he's redeemed you to do. And you're saved from your sins. You're given a new nature. You are given a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. Why? That you might live lives of holiness and please God and find true joy and satisfaction in that life. We'll see that more this evening, as there's a connection between the path of life that Christ brings you to and brings you through, and then the heavenly eternal joys that you experience on and after the day of the Lord. So the first reason is because it glorifies God. This is really the summary of all the others. The second one, though, is because the day of the Lord is a day of distinction. That is, it separates the people of God from the people of the world. Why should you live godly now? Because one day there is going to be a distinction. You know, Jesus mentions it as the sheep separated from the goats. And you have a great distinction that is sort of blurred now. Yes, we see it now as we, as God's people, are baptized. We see this distinction clearly on the Lord's Day, when God's people, those who confess to believe in His name, set it aside as holy. So that there is a distinction going on right now between us in this room, we in this room who confess to know and believe and trust in Christ, and those who are outside, who are spurning the Lord's Day, who are going about their own life, their own pleasures and desires on the Lord's holy day. There is a distinction now, but that distinction will be made perfectly clear on the day of the Lord, when the wheat are separated from the tares, when all the godly are separated from the ungodly. And because there will be a distinction on that day, you should live distinct lives now. You've been set aside to live this life. As I've already referenced from 1 John chapter 2, the world is passing away. And all who are wedded to this world will pass away with it. But not you, if you have been taken out from this world, as you've been distinct from this world by the work of God. You will survive and pass through this judgment. So in other words, you should live a godly life now because the day of the Lord is anticipated by your godly life that you live now. The distinction that will be made crystal clear to every single person who's ever lived on the day of the Lord between the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly, is something that you should strive to maintain now. You should live holy lives now because God has set you aside from this world. You might live in a way that pleases and glorifies Him. There's a theological note here that must be kept in mind, that absolutely must be kept in mind for each of you here this morning. And that is that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, listen to me very closely. The day of the Lord has already come when Jesus appeared, when Jesus came, gave His life, when He sent the Spirit on Pentecost. But it's not yet come in its fullness. That's the distinction. The day of the Lord has already come in a sense, but it's not yet fully arrived. That is the day of judgment that is ahead, when the world will melt and the earth will be dissolved. That is the not yet of the day of the Lord. But today is the day of salvation. Today is when Christ the Lord has appeared in history and He has worked. The day of the Lord is already and it's not yet. And for that very reason, that's why you should live godly lives now, because there is a distinction. The distinction that will be made crystal clear on the day of the Lord is already seen now. Not yet in its fullness, but already. As you are reserved for the Lord alone and called to live in a way that pleases Him. So, first reason why there's a connection is because it glorifies God. The second is because the day of the Lord is a day of the distinction. And the third reason is because it leads to our joy, both now and eternity. Why should you live holy and godly lives now in light of the coming day of the Lord? Well, because it leads to your complete fullness of joy. Now, in this present age, but also and especially and preeminently in eternity to come. You know, Christ said that He came to give life. Right? But not just life. He prefaced what He meant by life. What kind of life? What sort of life? Abundant life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and abundant life. You have that now. You have this joy that should be overflowing, the joy of your salvation that you have now, that will only be brought to its fullness in eternity to come. If I could again reference this evening's sermon from Psalm 16, it crescendos with this last verse that in your presence, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as you do works of holiness and godliness now, what are you doing but storing up treasure in heaven? It's what Christ commands you to do. Not lay up treasure on earth where moth destroys, where thieves will steal, rust will corrode, but lay up treasure in heaven where there are no moths to destroy, where rust will never corrode, where no thieves will ever steal. Beware of focusing your entire life on this age that will simply pass away. Don't put your roots down here, because this world is transient. It's fading. It will end. The fourth reason, you see this in the text here in verse 12, of why there's a connection between your lives of holiness and godliness now and the coming day of the Lord, is that by living holy lives, you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, this is amazing to think of. Verse 12 says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, we know that God has fixed. Christ said that the Father has fixed the day on which He will come again, when Christ will come again. It's a day that no one knows. But we're told here that at least from our perspective, as we live godly lives, as we live the life we're called to live as God's people, We not only wait for the day of the Lord, but we hasten it. You're familiar with waiting. Every one of us wait. As a kid, I can remember the extreme example of waiting, and the most excruciating example of waiting was the last 2 or 3 weeks before summer vacation, before school let out, and we had 3 months of unending fun. And those last 3 weeks were grueling days that went on and on, just waiting for that last bell on that last day. There was nothing we could do to hasten it coming. But as long as we busied ourselves, as you know, the teachers gave us exams and things like that, you know, it made it seem like it came quicker, more quickly. That's probably not a direct example or direct illustration of what is in mind here, but nevertheless, as you live lives of good godliness and holiness now, the day of the Lord is hastened. It comes quicker, at least from our perspective. You're to bring in the day of the Lord by living godly lives. Well, what are some ways you can do that? There are a number of ways you can pray. Right? The church prays throughout the Bible, actually the very end of the Bible. John himself prays on behalf of the church before the exalted and glorified and reigning Christ Jesus himself. He prays, "Come, Lord Jesus." He prays for the day of the Lord to come. The Spirit and the bride likewise say, "Come." It's a desire to pray for the coming day of the Lord, to pray that God will complete the good work he began in us, to pray that God will put everything right. This is what the psalmist is doing over and over again as he prays for the wicked to be judged. He's praying for the day of the Lord to come. You can pray for and contribute to missions. As Jesus himself said that, right, the gospel must be preached to every nation, and then the end will come. And we confess and we recognize from Scripture that the day of the Lord, the end could be any moment. Nevertheless, we're called to go to all nations, and if you can't do that, if you're not a missionary, and I would wager to say we are all missionaries in some way, but you can still pray, you can still give, you can still support, and by doing that, you hasten the coming of the Lord. Well, that's very specific, but Peter is general. Live lives of holiness and godliness, because by so doing, you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. That was the fourth reason. And the fifth one then is there's a connection between your life now and the day of the Lord to come, because we grow in our fitness for heaven by living holy and godly lives. We are fit for heaven by living holy and godly lives. We are prepared for life in the new heavens and new earth by our sanctified action, our sanctification, our growing in grace and in godliness. We are prepared for life there. If you're moving to a foreign country that speaks an entirely different language, you prepare before you go. It might mean you have to get certain kind of shots. It might mean you have to learn a few phrases and maybe even study the language in depth before you go there. If you climb a mountain and you are going to try to ascend to the top of, say, Mount Everest or any other number of smaller mountains without oxygen, then you've got to train yourself. You can't just walk up there. You will die. You will suffocate. You will not. Your body won't be acclimated to the very low amounts of oxygen at high altitudes. You, by your good works, by your sanctification, by your growth in grace, you are being prepared for life in the presence of God. That's what your sanctification is, being fit for heaven. So there is a connection between the coming day of the Lord and your lives of holiness and godliness now. It affects how you live your life before that last day. There's one thing we want to note in this passage as well, and that's not only what your life should be like now, before that day. But Peter looks into the future and says there is a life after that day. There is a life after the end of all of this creation as you know it. contra to science, secular science, saying that the world will be engulfed by the sun, then, you know, that'll be the end. There's nothing else for this world after that. Peter says there's a glorious afterlife, you could say. There's something else coming, and it's glorious. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Even as we heard this morning in our assurance of pardon, Christ speaks at the end of history and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." There's a life to come after the day of the Lord for you if you've trusted in Christ and are brought through that judgment safely, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fit for heaven. You come through that day and you are welcomed into what Peter calls here in verse 13, the new heavens and new earth. Verse 13, but according to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter mentioned earlier in his book about the precious and very great promises of God. Well, here is an extremely precious and great promise of God. There is a coming, renovated, resurrected creation. It's something you share in now. Remember, it's something you already have, but not yet in its fullness. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:17 that all who are in Christ are new creations. The old has passed away. The new has come. It's why in Romans 6, when you are baptized, when Christ claims you as his own, you are raised to walk in newness of life. That is the holy and godly life that Peter calls you to live, because it's a life, it's eternal life that you experience now and that you will fully experience in this new heavens and new earth, which involves a resurrection of all things. It's new in the sense that it has been completely purified, it's passed away, but it's been resurrected. There's a connection between your own resurrection and the resurrection of the creation itself. Romans 8 speaks about the creation itself groaning in futility, waiting for its own release from the corruption of sin, waiting for its own resurrection to newness of life. And that's exactly what the new heavens and new earth is. We don't have time to look at it, but you can note Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 66, where the new heavens and new earth are gloriously prophesied to culminate Isaiah's prophecy. That there is this new heavens and new earth coming. That the heaven that is now existing is really just an intermediary. It's just for the time being, that if you die tonight and you go to be with God in his presence in heaven, that's a temporary state. But coming, when Christ comes again and brings in your resurrection as well as the resurrection of all things, there's a new heavens and a new earth. There is, as one theologian has said, life after death. And this new heavens and new earth that is coming. It's described in the very last chapter of the Bible that we heard earlier in our assurance of pardon. A city coming down from heaven to earth that God might dwell with his people forever in such a creation. And what is life like in this new heavens and new earth? How does Peter end this passage? What is life like? Well, it's a life, it's an earth, it's a new heavens in which righteousness dwells. Your life now of holiness and godliness is you being fit, molded, sanctified, prepared for the life that is to come after the day of judgment. A life in which, a kingdom in which only righteousness dwells. And that you will make it to only through the righteousness of Christ that he supplies to you as you turn from your sins and trust in him, and that you will be fit to enjoy and love and revel in as you live lives of godliness and holiness now, as you are sanctified, a sanctification that will be brought to full completion in your own resurrection from the dead. So the Lord calls you to live lives of holiness and godliness because you do not belong to this world. There's a distinction. You've been brought out of the world. You belong to Christ. You are his own. You will not pass away if you trust in him from or with this fleeting, fading world. And you belong to God, who is fitting you for this eternal life. Are you seeking the holiness that he calls you to seek? Brothers and sisters, it's vital that you do. The day of the Lord is coming. So live lives of holiness and godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness that clothes us, that is credited to our account as we trust in him, that we might make it safely through judgment, and that we might love him who loved us first, that we might trust in Christ who is making all things new, even our own selves, even now as we share in the day to come already. Help us to live such lives of godliness and holiness, and help us to hasten that day when we will fully be brought into your presence. We will be fully made new and fully sanctified and fully resurrected and fully able to enjoy life in your presence. We do pray with the church throughout all ages that you would send your Son. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, that your day would dawn and that it would be a day of wonder and day of judgment. Hasten that day, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.